Welcome to the last class. You guys made it, persevered. I love it. We'll start tonight talking a little bit about what some of you guys were already talking about at your tables, and that is the next core class. So you guys, we took a week off in the middle of this class, and so we're in that buffer week right now. So the next core class, which is Keys to Effective Bible Study, which is normally one of the more popular classes because we take 5 weeks. So this class is 6 weeks. That one's going to be five. And we take 5 weeks and we just run through, basically teach you guys all the basics of how to rightly study your Bible. So we'll talk about a bunch of like historical context. We'll talk about other literary context. And kind of how to bridge that gap between the ancient world and our day today. And then the second week we'll talk about observation. How do you observe things in the text correctly? And then the third week will be interpretation. So you see what's there, but then now you're asking the question, what does this mean? And you're interpreting what's there. And then the fourth week will be application. How do you rightly apply scripture to your life? And then this will be more of an emphasis in Keys than it was in this class, but we're going to be reading through a book. It's a small book, little bitty, maybe 120 pages, but it's called Journey into God's Word, and that's an abridged version of another book that's out there called Grasping God's Word, but the guy who wrote that book is a mentor of mine. He actually is a professor of mine in college, and he's coming down to teach the fifth class. And he's going to kind of put all of those elements together and walk us through some Bible study exercises on that last fifth week. So that's what Keys to Effective Bible Study will look like. I would just encourage you guys to, you know, if you enjoy this live class environment, then sign up for that. Tell a friend about it. We're really trying to get the word out on these things. And then the other thing I would tell you is also next Thursday, July the 6th, we're actually launching three online core classes all at the same time. So this class right now, so it's interesting because I'm teaching this class, but I'm also building this class online. So I've gone back and this is not something I would recommend, but I've gone back and like listened to myself a lot, which actually kind of drive you crazy after a while. So anyway, yeah, every once in a while I get ticked off at myself. But yeah, I've been editing those. And what the online, has anybody taken an online class? All right, a couple of you, there you go. So the online class allows you to, for the most part, go at your own pace. What I mean by go at your own pace is you can do the work really whenever you want, but you kind of have to do the work at some point that week. So what I mean by at your own pace is there's not a set time on a Thursday night where you have to do it. So you can do it online. Really, you can do it at 3 a.m. on Tuesday morning if you want. I don't care, you know. It's there. However, and some people have said this, they've been like, I thought I could do it on my own time, because they start the class and then they wait all the way till the very end to like do everything at once. And I haven't seen anybody do that, like actually succeed at that yet. But you can if you want. I mean, you can like binge on it for 3 days. but then after the conclusion of the class, then if you didn't finish the class, then you have to register for it again. So there's a little explanation on that. But I would also say our social media team is going to start pushing out event pages for those to get the word out for people to sign up. So I would just encourage you guys, as you see those, you'll probably get an email about it as well. But as you see those, if this class was helpful for you and specifically helpful to you in a certain way, then if you would go to those event pages and just comment on like the Facebook page in the comment section, like, hey guys, y'all really should take this class. It helped me in this way. Then that'll help us, because other people, like by far, you would see the statistics of why people sign up for stuff like this. It's pretty rarely like announcement from Sunday. It's pretty rarely, an email or something like that. But as soon as you start to get word of mouth involved in it, it skyrockets. So that's one of the reasons we're trying to, you know, just say, hey, help us out in that way. You don't have to. Don't feel obligated. If you don't do it, you're not in trouble. But if you feel like it and you can go on there and help us out, we'd appreciate it. There's a couple of books, too, that I wanted to reference. The first one, you guys read for week three, which is chapter 2 and 3, I believe, or chapters 1 through 3 in Andrew Murray's book, Abide in Christ. If you're looking for a good devotional that will kind of go off of this class, this is a really good one. All right, so this is Andrew Murray, Abide in Christ. He's been dead for a while, but if we understand death correctly, then really he's been more fully alive than any of us are right now. You know, so he's a really good, really good book that I would recommend to you. The other ones that we're going to walk through tonight, I'll reference the one that some of you guys have been reading the whole class, which is John Ortberg's book, The Life You've Always Wanted. And if you'll remember me say at the beginning of the class, Ortberg really takes the concepts that Richard Foster wrote in The Celebration of Discipline, and he brings them down more to like cookies on the lower shelf. So this is The Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. I also highly encourage you to read this. And then really, Ortberg and Foster, all they're really doing is dumbing down Dallas Willard, who wrote The Spirit of the Disciplines. Okay, so these are kind of like, this is kind of more advanced, this is middle of the road, and then this is more, The Life You've Always Wanted is more introductory. So if you're looking for a good resource on those, you can come check these out during the break and or during table time or whatever, or at the end of the class. All right? Okay, any questions about that? Everybody all good? Okay, so I want to start our time tonight and do a prayer exercise like we've done a couple of different times. And this is what I want to do this time is not introduce us, but use the Psalms. So there are a bunch of different kinds of Psalms. There's Thanksgiving Psalms. There's Lament Psalms. There's what's my favorite one is called Imprecatory Psalms, just because it's a big word and you sound smart when you say it, you know, imprecatory psalms. But imprecatory psalms are like the desire for vengeance, the desire for God to destroy enemies. Those are, so like, it's funny when ISIS first started gaining some steam in the Middle East and they were persecuting pretty intensely Christians, I was praying some imprecatory psalms that the Lord would destroy ISIS. You know, that's, and I think that's appropriate. Like, when evil is breaking out, I think it's appropriate to pray those things. There's confessional psalms. There's all kinds of psalms, and the great thing about it is when you're learning to pray, or when you're praying, really the book of Psalms is a textbook for that in a lot of ways. And so, what I'd like to do tonight is just take the first 10 minutes or so, and if you have a psalm that's either you've been thinking about or is close and near and dear to your heart, then our prayer time will just be you guys reading a short, all right, y'all, a short, right? So don't read Psalm 119 to us right now. We'll be here for 30 minutes before you even finish, probably even longer than that. But so read just a couple of verses, but that's just a way for us to tune our hearts to listen to what the Lord wants to tell us tonight, and I think it's a good exercise. So I'll start this, and then as we go, then if one is, we'll just be quiet, and if I can find it, yeah, here we go. As we go, if something has stuck out to you and you want to just real loud, just read those couple of verses and you can pray your own prayer out loud if you want to, okay? So let's just tune our hearts to the Lord, kind of turn off devices, whatever you're looking at, and just listen to the Lord. This is Psalm 73, verses 23 through 26. I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty, I do not concern myself with great matters or things that are too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forever. Lord, thank you for this time that we have tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to slow down and meditate on who you are and what you've done and what you continue to do in your faithfulness in our lives when we're stubborn and when we don't cooperate and when we want to be our own God. You're still with us. And I pray that you would continue to shepherd us by your Spirit and to continue to make us into the disciples that you have redeemed us to be, that we might participate with you in your mission as you are making disciples of all nations. And so we're grateful. We give you this night and acknowledge that you are the teacher. And so we pray that this would not just be another routine night where we sit in a class and walk away. And I pray that we would encounter you through your Spirit and be changed. So we love you, we trust you, and we give you this time. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Cool, thanks for that. Those are good exercises. Hopefully, as we've gone through some of those in this class, it'll give you some tools to put in your own bag and maybe in your own personal devotional time with the Lord as you listen and meditate on Scripture. Those things can be helpful. So a little bit of overview, and then I'm going to launch right into the first section that won't take too long, and then we'll spend some table time together. And then I'm going to walk you guys through that means of grace handout that you should have gotten. So if you did not get one of those, you'll need that. There's two of them. There's a rule of faith or the regula fide, and then a means of grace. And we'll walk through those for the rest of the time. And then I'll leave some time at the end for final kind of Q&A, and then just give you guys an opportunity to, just share if you want to. So. Remember, week one, we talked through narrative and discipleship. What kind of story are we in? How does that shape the way that we view discipleship? Week two, an iceberg and spiritual formation. We talked about how a lot of times we look at the externals when we think about discipleship, and really what's going on is there's a whole lot of other things that are underneath the surface frankly, if you want to see where the Holy Spirit's working, then you need to look down there because that's where he is. He's transforming, he's healing what the fruit we're producing is not fake fruit. It's actual fruit of the Spirit. Then week three, Derek was with you and talked about the role of the Holy Spirit in abiding in Jesus. In week four, I walked us through that kind of journey of discipleship, the various stages in the life of a disciple. Then last week, we kind of pulled all that stuff together to talk about walking in the way and what that looked like. And then this week, we're going to talk about the spiritual, like this week's kind of the practical side of everything. So what are the spiritual disciplines? What are they not? And then how do you develop a rule of life? So to start that, I want to talk about this concept that I call being actively passive. Because you've been in this class, and so if you've paid attention, then you understand that when the answer to the question, hey, what are we actually doing in the process of discipleship? The answer is what? Huh? Nothing, right? Which a lot is right, kind of counterintuitive for us, where it's like, well, then what do I do, you know? And a lot of times people hear that and they'll think, okay, well, if what I'm doing is actually nothing, then the answer to doing something, I guess, is I just don't do anything at all. And I think that actually the answer is, instead of totally not doing anything at all, this idea of being actively passive is, I think, that a correct biblical understanding of Dallas Willard's quote, "The spiritual life is what you do when you finally realize that you can do nothing." And so even in Willard's quote, he's saying, this is what you do when you realize you can't do anything. And so when we talk about being actively passive, the best metaphor that I can give for that is a farmer. And so answer me this. What farmer in the history of the world has ever grown a crop? I did?
Yeah.
Well, I'm asking you again. This should be easy. None of them ever. That's right. So no farmer has ever grown a crop. Now, what the farmer does is he plows his ground, he plants the seed, he pulls the weeds, he uses fertilizer if necessary, but even that is, you know, just a manipulation of the elements that are already there. What he's doing is he's cultivating an environment, right? So that when the rain comes and the sunlight shines, the natural process that God created is running its course, and he's cooperating with that. But he can't alter that at all. I mean, it's not like farmers can go move the clouds away and force the sun to shine, or when the sun is shining too much and there's no rain, to block out the sun and bring the rain. He can't do that. We can't manipulate that. We're not God. And even if he could, he can't manipulate the natural process of what God created to do. And so in a large way, the farmer is actively doing things so that he can passively receive what God is doing in making bread more bread and making wine more wine. The Lord is doing these things, it's the energy from God, it's the created order that he's made that is the thing that's actually growing. And so when you're asking, well, what do you do to grow a crop? Then on one sense, the answer to that question is you do a lot to cooperate with this. But in another sense, and I think the sense we've been talking about for 5 weeks, in another sense, the answer to that question is you can't do anything. Because you're a feeble human being. You're not God. You can't grow a crop. Because the thing is, you could cultivate all the ground you want, but if God is not causing the growth, then it does not happen. Right. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in fact, turn there real quick. Let's look at this. Paul is making a point to the church at Corinth, and he's making this point where he talks about, starting in verse 5. Well, you know what? I'll start in verse 1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, merely infants in Christ. Again, there's Paul talking about the spiritual life or discipleship in terms of human growth stages. In other words, stages of discipleship, right? You're still infants. I gave you milk, not solid food, because you are not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? When someone says, "I follow Paul," and another one, "Well, I follow Apollos," are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? They're only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but who? But God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, or his co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. So even here, Paul is using the same imagery of, look, I am planting a seed. I am watering it, but I'm doing so in cooperation and also in faith that God is actually going to do what only God can do. And that is the spiritual life. So the answer to this is, do we do things in order to grow in our relationship with Christ? And if the answer to that is in a cooperating sense where we recognize that it's only God who can grow and not our own effort, then yes, we do. God has given us a means of grace by which to cultivate intimacy with him so that we can passively receive from him the work of the Holy Spirit. So you've heard me use language in here like, the really goal of the spiritual life is not really to do anything. It's merely to surrender to what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. Now that surrender looks like doing something, but ultimately what you're doing is you're realizing I can't do anything, like Andrew Murray reminded us and Dallas Willard and a whole bunch of other people that are way smarter than me, right? So they're saying, hey, you can't do anything, but in your not doing anything, there is a means of grace that God has given us to say, hey, I want you to cooperate with me in what I'm doing so that you don't quench the work that I'm trying to do in your life. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's the idea of being actively. So you're participating, you're cooperating with the Holy Spirit, and that is an active step that you take. But you're taking an active step so that you can stay in a place, right? You can cultivate the environment around you. You can cultivate the ground of your soul so that the work that God is always doing in your life can do what it's intended to do and grow and multiply and bear fruit. You tracking with me? Which is why so many people are spiritual infants, because the Holy Spirit is constantly working in your life all the time, all the time. And the spiritual infant is the one who is not actively staying in that spot where they can passively receive the work of the Holy Spirit. They are consistently suppressing the Holy Spirit because they aren't active in what they're doing. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's unpack it a little bit further. Steve Porter, who's my faculty advisor for my school right now, he said this, the ultimate goal of human existence is to receive life from above, the reign of God, and allow that divine life to so permeate and influence our thoughts, attitudes, beliefs, desires, and powers that who we are and what we do are able to do what is beyond what could be accomplished through our natural abilities alone. And what he's saying is when you cultivate the kind of life, the Jesus kind of life that's consistently receiving the work of the Holy Spirit, then you begin to accomplish things, right? When really I think what he's saying is the Holy Spirit begins to accomplish things through you that can only be explained by the power of God, right? And the people who the Lord uses in these ways, as they are cooperating with the Spirit and God is doing things in them and through them, then it's really clear that they're realizing, wait, in the midst of me cooperating with God's work in my life, I have a very keen sense of the fact that this is not me at all. Right? In fact, as the Lord does that, there's a sense of inability that gets heightened in your life, which drives you to deeper dependence. And as you more deeply depend on the work of the Holy Spirit, then he works in deeper ways and you know God more. And then he works again and you've sensed the inadequacy and the inability, and that pushes you to dependence. The statement, the spiritual life is what you do when you finally realize you can't do anything, that doesn't just begin to register here, that starts to register deeply here. And you're like, oh. You have these eureka moments where you're like, that's what he's talking about. Got it. And then, again, as you keep going, the onion continues to get peeled back, and you're like, oh, that you continue to have these senses of inability and dependence. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. This is what Paul's talking about. I love this. Love this. Because I think Paul had this figured out, if you can't tell. Paul, the one through whom the Holy Spirit decided to write a good chunk of the New Testament, I think he had this figured out. He says this, starting in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission that God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Now listen to this, verse 29. To this end, I labor. Right? There's the active part of this. And then he says, in a paradoxical kind of way, I labor struggling with all of what? His energy. Right? I labor with his energy, which so powerfully works in me. And the paradox you see here, which is true, two opposite things going on that are both nevertheless true, is that Paul is laboring. It's hard work for him. But as he labors, and the deeper he labors in this, the more he realizes that the energies that are stirred up in him that are actually accomplishing things are not his own. All right, does this make sense? All right. So this is the idea of being actively passive. Dallas Willard, again, who was the Spirit of the Disciplines, said this: I had been raised in religious circles of very fine people where the emphasis had been exclusively on faithfulness to right doctrine or beliefs and upon bringing others to profess those beliefs. So evangelism, right? Now that, of course, is of central importance, but when that process alone is emphasized, the result is a dry and powerless religious life, no matter how sincere, and leaves a person constantly vulnerable to temptations of all kinds. Therefore, to see actual invasions of human life by the presence and action of God greatly encouraged me to believe that the life and promises given in the person of Christ and in Scripture were meant for us today. I saw that ordinary individuals who sought the Lord would find him real. Actually, that he would come to them and convey his reality. So he's talking about the difference between this kind of dry religious system where you believe the right thing and then you try to convince other people to believe the right thing. And then that's just kind of it. This gets back to the forgiveness only narrative that we started the class off with, where it's like, hey, the highest end of the spiritual life is just, come on, we just got to get everybody into heaven, which means you've got to believe this basic set of beliefs that you're a sinner and Jesus died for your sins and you need to ask for forgiveness and trust him with your eternity. Okay, did you do that? Awesome. Tick another one off, you know, for the home team, and then let's drive on to the next one and the next one and the next one and the next one. Right? Without any kind of sense of all the things we've been talking about for the last 5 weeks. And what that produces is frustration, dryness, burnout, exhaustion, exactly what he said. And yet, he's contrasting it with this other reality of when the highest end of the spiritual life is not what you can do for God, but is God himself, then you begin to participate in the divine life by a means of grace, by being actively passive, and God himself comes to you and energizes you and empowers you to do his ministry as his agent to accomplish what he is already doing. And as you participate with that, you become more energized, right? You become the type of human being that he created you to be. Not so you can do things for him, but just so that you can be with him as the sovereign of the universe and the lover of your soul, right? You become deeply enmeshed in the love of God. And as we said in the It's a Journey, in the life of love, like, the results of what God's doing truly are in his hands. I mean, I was having a conversation with a guy at lunch today who was asking me, like, hey, what's kind of your goal for your doctorate, and what's your 5-year deal, and what's your all this stuff? And they're great questions. It was a good conversation. I definitely appreciated it. But I found myself starting to say, like, you know what? I'm not really sure. I have a goal, but I'm also recognizing that God is doing something in this that I can't fully see yet. And the journey of journeying along with God in this process is beautiful. You know? And I don't want to miss the journey because I'm so you know, stuck on looking at an end goal that I think should be right. And so there's a sense, like Brother Lawrence says, in the practice of the presence of God, of dwelling with him daily. And truly, not just intellectually, but emotionally and in every way, trusting God with, hey, I really am along for the ride. Like, that doesn't mean be stupid and don't be responsible with your stuff, but as you're along for the ride, you learn to release those things and give them to the Lord. And I think that that's this idea of cooperating with the Spirit. So I want to contrast those two things. There's kind of the legalist mentality of the spiritual disciplines, and it looks something like this. Again, the goal is moral behavior. We're getting back to week two where we talked about spiritual formation and versus moral formation. And for the legalist, the goal is moral behavior. You see this for the person who really overemphasizes certain sin struggles in their life or goals that they want to achieve in their spiritual life by, hey, I feel like I'm only a 2 on a scale of 10 in scripture memorization. So I'm really going to work so that I can get to where I can quote entire books at a time. You know, and so that's my goal, is to be able to quote the book of Romans. So I'm going to work really hard at that. Or someone says, hey, my goal is to stop sinning in these ways. And so I'm going to hyper-focus on that. I'm going to, again, like we said on week two, I'm going to build up big fences so that I can't jump over them and put all these measures in place where I have a better chance to behave. Again, in both of those situations, the goal is moral behavior. It's just behaving in the way that we think God, it would be pleasing to God. And yet, that produces a lot of things that are not the fruit of the Spirit. And so for the legalist, the goal is moral behavior. Secondly, I touched on this just a second ago. For the legalist, the spiritual disciplines are a means of acceptance to God. We feel inadequate. We don't feel like that God truly loves and accepts us unless we're doing things for him or unless we're ticking off this list that people above us have said, this is what really committed Christians do. This is what people who really love God do. And so if you really love God, you'll do these things. And it becomes this idea of, all right, man, I've got to read my Bible. I got to pray. I got to go to community group. Again, none of those things are bad, but I'm talking about motivation right now. What's driving someone to do that? And for the legalist, it is, if I do these things, then I will be more acceptable to God than if I don't. Right? That's the way that the mentality of a legalist functions. And again, it produces false fruit, plastic fruit. It's a means of acceptance. Thirdly, typically for the legalist, the spiritual disciplines are exercised by a willpower that's fueled by guilt and shame. If I do this, then God will love me more, accept me more, or something like that. And then they don't do that, or you feel like, I got to get better at that. And so, in fact, I've sat in on meetings before where guys were struggling in the spiritual life, and there were blatant appeals to pride for people to begin to practice spiritual disciplines. Man, just think about it, dude. You're like really struggling right now, but just think like in the future where you're going to be killing it, dude. You're going to be leading others. You're going to be setting an example for everybody else. Man, come on, let's go. Get after it. That was the message that was being portrayed to these guys. Well, guess what that is? That's guilt and shame. That's exactly what that is. And for a lot of us, because that's so powerful in our lives, because the identity question for us, for a lot of us, is a huge question mark. Our relationship to God and the way we see God and the way God sees us is all jacked up. And so for a lot of us in various ways, to various degrees, there's a big question mark. And so we're like, man, I need to work as hard as I can so that. And when I don't, then guilt, shame, which produces in us motivation for sure, but it's a false motivation that produces plastic fruit. All right, you tracking with me? Then fourthly, it totally lacks the power to transform people. Which is why so many people in the spiritual life are going, and chasing their tail. All right. Anybody ever been there before? I have. Right? Oh. All right, here I am again. You know, why am I not changing? Why am I not seeing more transformation in my life? Why do I still? Well, I think after a while, you might want to start questioning the whole process. You know, that's probably a good idea. Against the legalist spiritual disciplines, there is a way to practice the disciplines that is the gospel. And I think this is what Jesus is after in our lives. So against the legalist and the goal of moral behavior, when you're practicing the disciplines with the gospel in view, then the spiritual disciplines are not to try to change your behavior. The spiritual disciplines are the things that cultivate intimacy with God. It's like telling a guy who's dating, and I was going to say husband, but let's be honest, guys. Typically, the most romantic that we ever are is during the dating phase, right? We always do really well at pursuing our woman during the dating phase, but then we get married and it becomes more of a struggle for us in some ways. I think as the guys that do it well, it becomes easier over time, just like the spiritual life. But it's easy for us at the beginning because our affections are consistently stirred for this woman, and the pull of her beauty and companionship and the beauty of relational intimacy and all these things are kind of always ever in front of us. At least that was the case for me. And so doing things with Margaret and for Margaret was very easy for me in our dating phase. I mean, I remember I'd call her, and if she didn't call me back like that day, I mean, my mind is racing. I'm like, what did I do? You know, like, is she not like me anymore? I mean, all those questions start flooding into your mind. And some of that, she was totally playing me, but which is probably good. I mean, there's a whole dance that goes on there. But at the end of the day, like, those things that I was doing was to cultivate an intimacy with her so that when we rightly got married, that was a consummation of what had already been cultivated for months and even years in our relationship. So when you get out of the legalist mindset of performance and moral behavior, and you view moral behavior as totally secondary, because I don't want you to hear me say that moral behavior is bad. Moral behavior is just cannot be an end unto itself. And also, you can't achieve it. And until you realize you can't achieve it, then you're going to keep struggling there. Right? So when you realize, I can't do that, so I need to go to the one who can. And I need to cultivate intimacy with him. I need to wake up and think about God. I need to do things throughout the day that are going to stir my affections for God. I need to find intentional things to do in my life that are going to cause me to meditate on the love of God. And that may be scripture memorization. It may be Bible reading. It may be community conversations. My conversation with that guy at lunch today stirred my affections for Christ. It could be study, it could be solitude, it could be secrecy, it could be servanthood, it could be all kinds of things that we're going to walk through tonight, but it's those things that, they are the things that we practice in order to stir our affections for Christ and deepen our intimacy with him. Right? And as you do that, then You more and more move into these things, not as a means of acceptance, but as a means of grace that God has given to you in order to walk with him. Do you see the difference? This is empowered by the Spirit, and you can tell when you're being empowered by the Spirit to do something because it always, always results in this fuel of the love of God. In fact, I was talking to a group last week about this, about the Spirit being kind of the embodiment of love. And I went back to John. I thought about it, actually. So for you guys that I was talking to last week, thank you, because I thought about it a lot over the course of this week. But this is crazy. Go back to John 17 that we talked about last week, where he says, starting in verse 25, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, right? So there's the love that God has for the Son is now in the disciple, which that should just blow your mind. It does mine. It blows my mind. I don't even know. How does that even happen? Well, the answer to that is that the presence of Jesus is also in us. And the love of God and the presence of Jesus is in us because the Holy Spirit is in us. The love of God dwells in us because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And when you are practicing the spiritual disciplines, as God is an end unto himself, as a means of grace to cultivate intimacy with him, because you realize that you're not able to do these things on your own, but are totally dependent on him or increasingly dependent on him, then the result of that is the love of God that's poured out in your heart. Right? The very first fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned in the list in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, right? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, and on. So there's this empowerment of the Spirit that's fueled not by guilt and shame, but by the love of God. The more deeply rooted in the love of God that you are, the more the practice of the spiritual disciplines doesn't feel like work, it feels like breathing. Let me say that again. The more rooted in the love of God, the more your identity is rooted in who you are in Christ and how much God loves you and accepts you unconditionally in his Son, then the more the spiritual disciplines are going to feel less like work and more like breathing. So that when you're not doing them, you're not what? It feels like you're not breathing. Which is why I think when you know we're asked, is a Christian life, is a life of discipleship to Jesus hard or easy? And I would say, well, I think it's hard until it becomes easy. And then once it becomes easy, if you stop it, then it gets hard. Are you tracking with me? And you feel like you're suffocating in a lot of ways. And this is participation. This is not you performing. This is you participating with the Holy Spirit, who alone has the power to transform you. Willard again says this: my central claim is that we can become like Christ by doing one thing, by following him in the overall style of life that he chose for himself. If we have faith in Christ, we must believe that he knew how to live. We can, through faith and grace, become like Christ by practicing the type of activities that he engaged in, by arranging our whole lives around the activities that he himself practiced. This is the key point. So Jesus is also practicing the spiritual disciplines, right? In order to, this is the crucial point. So in order to remain constantly at home in the fellowship of his Father. So Jesus, ahead of all of us, obviously, set an example for us by saying, this is how I remain in constant fellowship and at home with my Father. And he lived this kind of life. And I think he set an example for us in that. Eugene Peterson said in Subversive Spirituality, this is a long quote, but just hang with me. And I think it summarizes everything that I've been talking about thus far. He says, I want to simplify your lives. When others are telling you to read more, I want to tell you to read less. When others are telling you to do more, I want to tell you to do less. The world does not need more of you. It needs more of God. Your friends don't need more of you. They need more of God. And you don't need more of you. You need more of God. The Christian life consists in what God does for us, not what we do for God. Woo. Dang, dude, this dude's just dropping the mic. The Christian life consists in what God does for us, not what we do for God. The Christian life consists in what God says to us, not what we say about God. We also, of course, do things and say things, but if we do not return to square one, and he's the square one is representing everything I've been talking about tonight, practicing the disciplines fueled by the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to cooperate with him in what he's doing. That's square one, right? It's God doing this and not us. If we don't return to square one, each time we act, each time we speak, beginning from God and God's word, we will soon be found to be practicing a spirituality that has little or nothing to do with God. And so it is necessary, if we're going to truly live a Christian life and not just use the word Christian to disguise our narcissistic and Promethean attempts at a spirituality without worshiping God and without being addressed by God, it is necessary to return to square one and adore God and listen to God. Given our sin-damaged memories that render us vulnerable to every latest edition of journalistic spirituality, daily reorientation in the truth revealed in Jesus and attested in Scripture is required. And given our ancient predisposition for reducing every scrap of divine revelation that we come across into a piece of moral or spiritual technology that we can use to get on in the world and eventually to get on without God, a daily return to a condition of not knowing and non-achievement is required. We have proven time and again that we are not to be trusted in these matters. We need to return to square one for a fresh start as often as every morning, noon, and night. Right? We have got to learn what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. And I think that's what he's talking about. So take about 7 or 8 minutes, and I want y'all to talk about your tables. A couple of questions. One, you can talk about, really ask whatever you want, but these two questions, how do people typically view the spiritual disciplines? And then secondly, what examples have you seen of disciplines practiced out of legalism and ones practiced out of the gospel? What differences did you notice? So y'all talk about that at your table, and we'll come back in a minute and discuss it. Okay. Kelsey, we got the mic back there. Okay, cool. All right, let's talk about this for a second. Anybody want to share with the group what you guys talked about at the table? Be brave. Yeah? Down here, Kelsey. Did y'all raise your hand too back there? We'll get you in a second. What's your name?
Abraham.
Abraham.
So I grew up Catholic. So legalism is like the one thing, man, that was just big time growing up, right? Mm-hmm. We were talking about, I guess, a verbal way I can see legalism that still pops in my day in daily basis is when I hear talk about saying to someone, you know, I'm a Christian, you know, I have to go to church, I have to go do this. You know, the fact that you're just using the word "have," which is in essence like, you know, are they really going there for a reason? And I use that word all the time.
Yeah.
And I realized that the more, I guess, hopefully I'm maturing as a Christian, going through different, you know, my different stages, the less and less I have to tell people. Social media, whatever it might be, because I just want to go for that, you know, because of myself, and I want to be with God and try to dwell within him instead of just having to do it and having to express it to people to almost in a sense give them a little bit of guilt because they're not going to be there.
Yeah.
So that, I think that's just a form of legalism that I portray at myself, and I see it a lot of time still at this point in time.
Yeah, that's good, Abraham. I think you're talking about, and I think this is important because you can tell a lot about somebody by the choices of words that they use, like, Hey, I have to go over here for that. And I think what's encouraging sometimes is that you can tell that transformation is taking place, because in both senses, you have a legalist, I have to do that, but then you have someone over here who the Spirit is healing and transforming, and this person begins to say things, they either say, hey, I want to go do that, which that's language of desire. Right? The Spirit is changing your desires. And that's typically when you know that's one of the authenticating marks of the work of the Holy Spirit, your desires begin to change. Your taste for a certain kind of life is diminishing, and your taste for the Jesus kind of life is growing. And that's an authenticating mark of the work of the Holy Spirit. Or two, you don't feel the need to tell anybody at all, right? I mean, which is one of the disciplines, the discipline of secrecy, which is all too often not practiced by people. God did something, I have to say something. Yeah. Like, huh? anyway. All right, somebody else back here? Somebody raise your hand back there, or y'all? Yeah, come on. Well, now it's awkward. So one of y'all needs to talk. So somebody take the mic.
We were talking about we talk amongst ourselves, but we're a shy group back here and don't speak up.
All the more reason. Yeah.
But no, we were just talking about how that it is difficult sometimes, and when you catch yourself being legalistic, you know, you have to go back and like the last line said, morning, noon, and night, and we were saying even in between, we have to go back to square one. And I find, and we were saying we find ourselves doing that.
That's good.
So it's a constant
being
aware.
Yep. That's good. That's one of the things we talked about over here. And I would just tell you guys, you're going to, because you've taken this class, you're going to start to recognize more of this stuff in your life. And that can be discouraging because before it was kind of hidden and you may not have known as well. But now that you do know on a deeper level, you're going to start to see things. And sometimes it can result in like, oh, like I'm way more messed up than I thought I was. And number one, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, okay? Because again, that's pressing in on our pride and our self-dependence and our narcissism and our kind of, like he said, Promethean attempts to get on in life without God. And God is showing you in that moment, like, no, you can't do that. And it should, and the result should not be deeper effort. It should be deeper dependence. And so C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, this is a crucial point that I'm glad you guys rose at because I may think about it. But he said the road of moral effort is essential in the Christian life. So the fact that someone tries really hard is essential, but it's essential for this, is that it pushes people to the brink where they finally realize that they can't do it. You know what I'm saying? And so the person who's never tried doesn't know whether he can do it or not. But the person who has tried knows they can't. And that's the crucial moment in the spiritual life, in the life of discipleship to Jesus, where you realize, oh, I really can't do this. And you immediately turn to God and say, you have to do it. Now we're cooking with grease, right? I think I keep saying that. Like, that's one of the things I heard myself say while I was editing this. Like, what the heck does that even mean? We're cooking with grease. I think I'm picturing like my mom. I grew up in the South, so I'm picturing my mom like with fried chicken on the counter, like breaded, you know, and then you throw it in there and the grease is just popping in my mouth. My mouth's starting to water right now. Anyway, I totally digress, or maybe not. But it does. Now once you realize I can't do this and you turn to God to depend on him to do that, then the Spirit begins to do a very substantial healing work in your life. Not that you don't continue to struggle, because I think we always will on the side of heaven, but the struggle becomes lighter to carry because the more you walk in that, the more you walk in your inability. And the more when you recognize that you're depending on yourself, the more you realize that shouldn't shock you. It shouldn't create this like crazy angst inside of you to be like, oh no, I'm not doing it right. You know, for those who are walking in step with the Spirit, the fact that you sin, like it should cause you to, repent. The kindness of God leads you to repentance, but it shouldn't cause this like neurotic, like, oh my gosh, I gotta perform better. What it should do is be like, man, Lord, I can't do this. You have to do this. And so I think, like David said a few weeks ago, this is a response of more consistent and deeper surrender in the spiritual life. So anyway, those are good points. So it's 8:07 now. I'm going to spend the next 15 minutes or so walking you through this. So the rule of faith, this handout that says Regula Fide or rule of faith on it, just walks you through in a deeper level what I'm about to talk you through. So keep that for your information. Or for your use in the future. And I can email you a PDF copy of it as well, so you can have an electronic version. But then what I want to look at is the other one called the means of grace. And so just going through those top three things. So schedule an extended period of solitude and ask the Spirit to search your heart and reveal areas of your life that keep you from his work in your life. Again, ways that you're quenching the Spirit that you don't. Some of these may be obvious because you already know about them, and others of them may not be obvious. It may be something the Spirit reveals to you as you're listening. Two, evaluate the condition of your heart. Again, try not to think in terms of what you do or don't do, but in terms of your affections, your desires, your motivations. Why are you doing what you're doing? So not simply what you do, but why you do it. Pay attention to what your heart is drawn to. Not what you act out on, but what are you drawn to? Write a summary paragraph that accurately describes the condition of your heart. So that's just a good exercise that we should be practicing, on a consistent basis. And then 3, identify 1 or 2 major conditions that quench the Spirit's work, like, for example, worldly attachment or people-pleasing, and evaluate the disciplines corresponding to those conditions. Consider how you might implement those disciplines into the rhythm of your life. And so I give credit where credit is due. Pretty much all these disciplines I'm about to go through and their descriptions their descriptions come from these books that I showed you at the beginning of class, the Foster Celebration of Discipline, Willard's The Spirit of the Disciplines. And then you guys, raise your hand, I'm just curious, how many of y'all have been tracking along with Ordberg's book as we've gone through this, okay? A handful of you? Good. I would encourage you, again, that's not trying to like shame you, I'm just curious, but I would encourage you to pick up one of these books. I would either start with Foster or Ortberg. I think the helpful thing about them is it stirs your mind and your creativity to think about how you might implement these disciplines into your life. Instead of looking at it going, okay, solitude, well, I guess I'll just go be alone, right? Well, you know, people who have practiced solitude for a long time have written a book about it. And they want to give you pointers and help you out along the way. This is kind of a crawl, walk, run. So get some advice from people and then go practice these things. So the top one is solitude. Remember I said, I think it was last week or maybe the week before, I can't remember. But in Henry Nouwen's book, Making All Things New, an Invitation to the Spiritual Life, he says, without solitude, it is impossible to live the spiritual life. And I think in all 3 of those books, those guys are reinforcing that as well. So this is Ortberg's chapter 5, An Unhurried Life. And the description of solitude is just purposefully abstain from interaction with other human beings. This allows us to develop the freedom from ingrained behaviors that hinder our integration into God's order. Again, so these first part are the disciplines of abstinence. These are things you're abstaining from. The second category we'll get to in a second are disciplines of engagement. What do you do? So the first category, disciplines of abstinence. The second category, disciplines of engagement. Look, the thing that solitude produces in our lives, and I talked about this before as well, is you're turning everything off, and you're being still, and you're alone. I would venture to guess, this is a guess, but I bet you half of the people in this room, if you were to go turn everything off and intentionally be alone, there's a part of you that would totally and completely freak out. Because we're not conditioned to be alone. There's a great book called You Are What You Love. And that's kind of an abridged version of a book called Desiring the Kingdom by Jamie Smith, I believe. And in You Are What You Love, what he does a really good job of in that book is to show how just living a normal life in our culture today, how many messages from the world are constantly, I'm talking about constantly, being pushed at you, right? Not just through verbal messages from other people. I'm talking about when you go walk into the mall, the architecture is designed. It's designed to communicate something to you. There's an openness. There's almost this like transcendence when you look out. You guys know I've been to North Park or whatever. You go into certain atriums or whatever, and there's glass roofs, right? You can see outside. It's almost like this is a transcendent experience. You walk around. There's other people there that you're participating in a community of people who are consumers. And the way the shops are set out and the people standing there and the aromas that come out of Bed Bath & Beyond or whatever the heck that is. No, it's not Bed Bath & Beyond. It's Bath & Body. Yes. Bath & Body. All the women. What is it?
Grapefruit soap.
Grapefruit soap. Oh, my gosh. We've definitely digressed now. Yeah. But the aromas that are coming out of this, and walking past the movie theater and seeing the advertisements, and going into the Lego store with my son, who, when you walk in, you're like, well, I kind of need to buy this whole store for him, you know? And also that castle over there is awesome, you know, and you want to play with him. And then you go in the Disney store, and you go into, you know, Lululemon, and you go into, dude, the last time I was there, I went into the Tesla store. Right? And even now, like, it's like I'm preaching and people are amening me, you know? Yes. But that goes to reinforce the point that just going to the mall to shop is not a neutral exercise. Do you see what I'm saying? We are constantly being fed messages from the world. And I'm not saying that the world is all bad. I don't think it is. I mean, I think you can go to the mall and that's fine. But I think you do need to recognize what that effect has on you if that's what you're doing all the time. Right? And so you begin to evaluate this. Well, what solitude does is it turns all that off and you're able to be still and listen. And then solitude allows you to see things for what they are. Right? The mask is off. And that's what solitude does. It centers you into the presence of God. You can actually listen to him. And without solitude, then it's like there's all this noise and the voice of the Holy Spirit is just one more voice. And frankly, a lot of times is a weaker voice than some of these if we're not listening. Right? So that's solitude. It works against the conditions of busyness. You're forced to slow down. You're forced to be quiet. You're forced to be alone. Worldly attachment, again, I use that example, the mall. I just took that out of his book. That's one of the examples he gives in You Are What You Love. The second one is silence or meditation. This closely associated with solitude. To close off our souls from sounds, whether it be noise, music, or words. It allows for transformative concentration on God and listening for his voice. Again, in the stillness, in that quiet, then you learn to listen. You're confronted with yourself a lot of times for the first time, but you're also confronted with kind of that deafening silence, and you can begin to through immersing yourself in Scripture, you can begin to hear the voice of God. You're listening for some of us for the first time. We're actively listening again. This is going to fly in the face of just the white noise of life. And also, I think silence and meditation can be a really good antidote to practice if you can't control your tongue. If your word count is like 50,000 words a day, right, then you probably ought to practice the discipline of silence. If nothing else, to just stop hearing yourself talk. If you tend to fly off the handle and say things that you regret later, practicing a discipline of silence can be really good for you, because the more you practice that, again, you're cultivating an environment whereby the Holy Spirit, who's trying to check you in that moment so you don't fly off the handle with your tongue, if you're practicing that discipline, then when the next time you're in the moment, the Holy Spirit is still trying to check your spirit, but now you're paying attention. And you're like, and somebody says something and you really want to fly off, but you're like, but right, now the Spirit is producing in you self-control, right? Yeah, go ahead.
Uh-huh.
Mm. Yep. Yeah, totally. I mean, yeah, there's all kinds of things where they, you know, some of them stepped over because it was, you know, they didn't want to deal with it at all. Other people looked at him and probably even had pity on him in some ways, but they didn't act, right, in that moment. So yeah, that's a good point. So the next one is fasting. So typically, and the fasting can fly right in the face of if you have self-control issues. If you tend to give into like sensual indulgences, and that's not just sex, I mean, it can be sex, but if you tend to, anything that your body desires, so it could be entertainment, It could be food, it could be sex, it could be whatever that is. If that tends to be an issue in your life, again, don't beat yourself up because you're a sinner. I mean, when your flesh is given over to the message of the world and which is being influenced by the enemy, then that doesn't end well. So that shouldn't shock you, but we can't just stay there. We have to cooperate with what the Spirit's doing in our lives. And so abstaining in some way from food, drink, media, it confirms our dependence on God by finding in him a source of sustenance beyond food and entertainment or whatever the sensual desire is. And so canceling your cable or your Netflix or whatever subscription for a month. Choosing to take a day out of the month, just one day out of the month, 24 hours out of the month. So eat dinner the prior night and then don't eat again until dinner the next night, right? And I promise you that morning you'll be like, but around lunchtime, you're going to start to feel it, right? And in those moments, that is a very potent, it's a powerful reminder of how dependent you are on food. And it's also a reminder, in fact, when I do this, there are times, in fact, most of the time, the thing that comes into my mind when my stomach starts to go and is screaming at me, feed me, I always remember John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman and his disciples come back and they say, hey, we got you some food. And he basically is like, I've already eaten because I have food that you don't know about. And they're like, well, who else gave him bread, And Jesus is like he always does, you don't understand. There is truly a way, and I think some of these guys point this out, when this becomes something in your life that you're consistently practicing, then this becomes something where you're like, hey, I'm feeding on the presence of the Holy Spirit, and I think you can practice this discipline in such a way that reality is so powerful in that moment that I think you physically will not be hungry anymore, which is crazy, but I've experienced it before. Not every time, most of the time it's, where's Chick-fil-A? But I think it's real. Frugality or simplicity, abstaining from the use of money or goods at our disposal in ways that merely gratify our desires, our hunger for status, glamour, luxury. It keeps our affections prioritized. So if you find that you're an excessive spender on a certain area of life, then practicing a discipline like this could be really good for you. Again, it combats materialism, entitlement, pretense. You evaluate your funds and you say, man, am I spending money over here that is out of control? It's revealing an idol in my life. And how do I offer that over to the Lord? And so it could be that it's like, hey, I normally buy X, Y, or Z every month. And this next month, I'm not going to do that. And as an act of worship to God, I'm cooperating with what the Spirit's doing in my life. I'm not going to, buy these luxuries that we're so accustomed to. Chastity, abstaining from dwelling on or engaging in the sexual dimension of your relationship. It cultivates a deep closeness with your spouse, and it keeps the sexual relationship out of the center. And for those of you married folks, I mean, that's a pretty crucial aspect of your marriage relationship. I mean, those of y'all that know, everybody who's married and has experienced the sexual dimension of the married relationship knows that sex is just like the icing on the cake. If sex is in the center, then your marriage is not in a healthy spot, right? But if it is a secondary thing, an icing on the cake, then it's a gift of God, right? So it flies in the face of selfishness. Excessive emphasis on sex could be something where you're like, you know what? And you communicate with your spouse, obviously. You don't just tell them like, nope, we're not having sex. I mean, this needs to be a conversation that you have with them. But Paul talks about this in Romans 7. I'm sorry, not Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7, where he's like, hey, and elsewhere, where abstaining from this to focus on your relationship with God. Secrecy, this is Ortberg chapter 10, A Life of Freedom. Abstain from causing our good deeds and qualities to be known. Cultivates a trust, humility, and love for God that can only be known in secret, right? I'm going to talk about this for a second. I know we're running out of time. I'm always running out of time. Where's the time? I'm going to talk about this for a second because I feel like a lot of times, and I think this is an inadvertent consequence of just being at a church that really highly values story, And so we'll push out story to people to as motivators for, you know, man, you know, come be a part. The Lord's doing awesome things. Come jump in with us. And I think that's a good thing. I mean, I think story drives vision, story. But at the same, an inadvertent, you know, response to that might be, well, I'm going to go do this because I want my story to be known. I want to be the one that's on the cover of the Watermark News. Right? I want to be the one who, that the staff is talking about. Dude, did you hear about X, Y, and Z that so-and-so did? That was awesome. And so a lot of times, using Christianese words, you know, man, dude, let me encourage you with this, right? Hey, this happened the other day, dude. We'll even excuse ourselves. We'll say stuff like, man, I'm really not trying to boast, right? or this is not about me, but, right? And look, I'm not saying that every single time that it's wrong for you to do those things. Because I think sometimes it is right and good, right? For you to share what the Lord's been doing in your life and all that stuff. But I think most of the time, we need to shut up, right? That's what we need to do. We need to say, you know what, Lord? Because you know what I feel like? I feel like a lot of times, the intimacy of that moment of being used by God in a special and unique way gets cheapened when you toss it out to everybody. It's like somebody getting married and having an active sex life and then going and telling everybody about it, right? Because I promise you, there is an intimacy that's developed between you and the Father through the sacrifice of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Lord does something profound in your life or uses you in a powerful way and you turn to him and you say, that one's just for you and me. Nobody else knows about that, right? That cultivates intimacy, right? So put that in your pipe and smoke it, right? Conditions that quench the spirit, insecure. Most of the time, it's because we're insecure. We're trying to people please. It's all jacked up. Man, our motivations are all over the map, right? Which is okay. The Lord loves you where you are. He just loves you enough not to leave you there. Disciplines of abstinence and leave me there. I'm including myself in that, right? So sacrifice, abstain from the possession or enjoyment of what's necessary for living. It cultivates total and complete dependence on God to provide. Again, that's giving. A lot of times you'll hear this. That's giving outside of your means. You're sacrificing as an act of faith to say, Lord, you are my sustenance and my provider. It combats self-reliance, a lack of faith. It reveals a lack of faith when you know, you're like, I don't know if I can do that. All right, disciplines and engagement. This is study, Ortberg chapter 11, which is an undivided life. Engage with the written and spoken word of God. We meditate and prayerfully focus on truth that forms us as God works in the depths of our hearts. It's the primary discipline of engagement. And this is the one, again, I think you'll notice that some of these things you'll look at and you'll be like, that comes pretty easily to me. And then others of them you look at and you're like, man, I don't know that that'll ever happen in my life. You know what I'm saying? And for me, this one is the easiest one. Right, I can do this all day long and it doesn't even faze me. I'm like, okay, yeah, this is just like a day for me, right? And so what I would tell you is just because something comes easy to you shouldn't discount it, right? So just because something comes easy to you doesn't mean you should ignore it. Like, continue to cultivate it. And in fact, praise God that he's gifted you in that way to say, man, you've formed me to function naturally like this. And so thank you. That you should celebrate that. It combats deceit. And by deceit, I mean people who act like they know more than they know, or they've studied more than they've studied because they're trying to please people. They're liars, basically, where it's like, oh, yeah. But really, they don't do these things and because they're lazy in a lot of ways. Worship, engage with, dwell on and express the greatness, beauty, and goodness of God through thought and the use of words, rituals, and symbols. So this is, worship is the thing where we move from thinking about God and are stirring our affections to where we're responding to God. So worship is not just Sunday morning, raise your hands, Shane and Shane and John Abel are you know, really breaking it down up there and you're like, yes, Lord, thank you. Like, worship, which is why I think we rightly say at the end of our services, hey, go have a great week of what? Of worship. Because worship is your active response to the stirring of your affections. It's what you're doing with God. And that's where, if I had time, I'd break it down for you. But there's another passage in Colossians 1 where he's talking about the symbiotic relationship between knowing God and responding to the knowledge that God's given to you that stirs this your affections in such a way that your energies are energized by the Holy Spirit to do things that you wouldn't normally be able to do by yourself. It's walking in step with the Spirit. It quenches your pride. You know, and I don't mean pride where you think less of yourself. I mean when you're captivated by the glory of God, then you just think about yourself less. Does that make sense? Celebration is Orberg chapter 4. I think he called it all the D-Da day or something like that, which I'm like, all right, cool. Enjoy our life and our world in conjunction with our faith and confidence in God's greatness, beauty, and goodness. Come together, celebrate, have fun, drink wine, eat good food, party, right? That is a discipline of engagement. Did y'all know that? I mean, in fact, my buddy that I had lunch with today, he was like, I went to a party last night. I did not want to go to the party. I'm tired. But my wife drugged me to this party, and he was like, it was good that she did because I engaged with other believers and we had a lot of fun and it stirred my affections for Christ, right? So party. I mean, like seriously, Christians on the earth should be having the most fun. The fact that we don't is a problem. Conditions and quenches of your selfishness, your isolation, service. This is Ordberg chapter 7, appropriate smallness. Engage our goods and strength in the active promotion of the good of others and the cause of God in our world. Using the gifts that God's given you for the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom. And look, when you serve other people, I've found this to be a huge antidote. When I'm selflessly serving other people, it's hard for me to be arrogant. When you're washing someone else's feet, it's hard to be arrogant in that moment. Possessiveness, envy, resentment. These are the kind of things that, you know, as you recognize these things in your life, this could be a discipline that could be helpful for you. Prayer, conversing, communicating aloud or in thoughts with God. It cultivates an increasing pervasive communion and intimacy with God that in turn strengthens every aspect of life. Walking in this prayer without ceasing. Combat self-reliance, pride. When you're praying to God, you're dependent on Him. You're asking, you're listening, you're responding, you're communing. And again, the more you're doing that, the more you realize, I can't do this. Fellowship, assembling with brothers and sisters for worship, study, prayer, celebration, and service cultivates sustainability and maturity in the body. I have some thoughts on that, but we're out of time. Conditions that quench the spirit, isolation, discouragement. Confession, let trusted others know your deepest weaknesses and failures. It cultivates faith in God's provision for us through His people. Through them, we receive the grace, forgiveness, and love of God. And that's one of the, you guys were saying a second ago about, being reminded about the love of God through those things. And I think that the primary function of the church is not to get us to behave and do these all these great things where we're serving all these. The primary function of the church is to remind you how much God loves you, right? And to continually reinforce that over and over and over again. Right? Now, that plays itself out in a bunch of different ways, but this is one of those practical ways where, as we confess, we receive the love of God. It combats isolation and pretense. Then submission, this last one. Engage the experience of those in our body who are qualified to direct our efforts in growth, and those who and who then add the weight of their wise authority on the side of our willing spirit to help us do the things that we want to do, and to refrain from doing the things we don't want to do. This must be done in mutual submission, not in an iron-fisted hierarchy. So it's not someone's like, you have to do this, right? But it's someone who comes alongside of you, holds hands with you, puts their arm around you, and helps to guide you, which is why Ortberg calls it the guided life, and guide you in the way. And that person, as they're acting, as they're using the spiritual authority that they've been given by God, then they come alongside of you as your servant. The least is the greatest. It combats obstinacy and pride, okay? So we don't have time for the Q&A. I wish we did. I'm sorry. I apologize for that multiple times through this class. But I do want to point you to some next steps, okay? Because I would encourage you to look at this. Two thoughts on this, and then we'll close up. But look, you might be overwhelmed right now. We just went through a whole bunch of different disciplines of abstinence, disciplines of engagement, and you're sitting there going, "Okay, dude, I need to practice like 12 of those," you know. And I would tell you, no, do not do that, all right? Like it says at the top of the deal, pick one of them, all right? One. And if you're comfortable already doing that one, then maybe two. But you shouldn't pick more than three, all right? So many people bite off way more than they can chew because they feel like, again, they're reinforced by, I got to grow. You can't grow. Right? Only God can grow you. And so pick one or two where you're like, okay, Lord, what would it look like for me to fast one day a month? That may be where you start. And what I would tell you is the angels in heaven are rejoicing, right? What does it look like for me to slow down? What does it look like for me to carve out time in my schedule for solitude? One of the great things that Ortberg said in his book about slowing was drive in the right lane and go the speed limit, right? Like because a lot of us try to spiritualize this stuff and make it all about, I withdrew to the mountains, you know, and I levitated in the clouds and it was awesome, you know? No, that's not the spiritual life. The spiritual life is concrete. It's raw. It's physical. Right? It's the day in and day out of the mundane. That's where the spiritual life is lived. So the most spiritual thing you could do to slow down is drive in the right lane and pray for people as they fly past you. Right? That is a spiritual discipline. One time I was cleaning the floors, and me cleaning the floors became a spiritual discipline for me because I was being reminded of the love of God and how God has through his son totally wiped away all of the junk and dirtiness in my life. And I stand clean before God because of his son, Jesus Christ. And me mopping the floor became an act of worship, right? That's a spiritual discipline. Do you see what I'm saying? It's when you're the fixed loving gaze on the love of God causes you to see God in everything. Now you're practicing the spiritual disciplines the way that they're supposed to be practiced. And so, look, start easy if this is new to you. Crawl, walk, run. And if you're in the crawl phase, don't try to walk. If you're in the walk phase, don't try to run. Be patient with yourself. I promise you, God is patient with you. In fact, in a lot of ways, you're probably trying to outrun what he's doing in your life. So sit. Let him work. All right? A ministry that I think is really good, if you're like, hey, I need some accountability on this, and I don't really have it, is Equip Disciple. Okay, Equip Disciple will teach you four basic disciplines, and I think this class can set a really good foundation for a ministry like Equip Disciple. And so they're in week 7 of 11 right now, and then we'll take a break at the end of the summer, and then they're going to launch again in the fall. So if that's something, there's a Monday morning women's group, there's a Wednesday morning co-ed, and a Thursday night co-ed. And so if Monday morning for ladies or Wednesday morning or Friday for everyone else, if that works for you, then I would encourage you to do that. Jump into Equip Disciple, all right? That's a really good way for you to begin to practice some of these things. But it's 8:36, so I'm 6 minutes over. But I just want to tell you guys, this has been the first time that this class has ever been offered here. It's the first time that I've taught it, so I've learned a lot as I've gone. And I'll learn even more as I go back and continue to listen to myself, which is just, that's a spiritual discipline in itself. Bring a lot of humility into your life. But, and I would just, hear me say thank you. Thank you for taking this class. And don't miss out on the next one. If you want to keep going, we're going to jump into Keys to Effective Bible Study starting next Thursday. So come on back and keep hanging out. I'd appreciate it. And I hope this class has been helpful for you. And and as always, I pray that the Lord uses these things to deepen our affections for him and so that we can walk in greater intimacy with him. All right? So thank you again, and you guys have a great night. All right? Hope to see you next week.